Your seats. We'll start here momentarily. Let's open with a word of prayer, as I'm sure we'll have others streaming in after us here. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day that you have made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, I thank you that you have given us so much that we can learn about you from your word. Lord, may you be honored and glorified in this time of looking at witnesses that have been given to us, that we might learn from their example and be edified and encouraged. Lord, I ask that you would help us to be focused upon your word, and may you be glorified in all things. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. We are in Hebrews for Sunday school, so please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Started a brief series several weeks ago, I suppose, on the great cloud of witnesses. And the idea, the encouragement, or the reason why I wanted to do this is because sometimes, and it seems like this especially now lately, for me anyway, it almost feels like you're like Elijah, the only one around who has not bent the knee to Baal. And the world, including the world of Christendom, has gone like lemmings off the cliff, like the salmon down the river. I mean, just whatever it might be, just going with the flow of the culture. And it's encouraging to know that we are not alone. We are not the only ones, and praise the Lord for that, that we are not the only ones who truly have been faithful to God, and nor will be the last ones if the Lord comes and removes us from because of persecution or whatever. But it's encouraging to see that this has been the kind of the way that His faithful have endured throughout all of history, throughout difficult times and trials. And so I wanted to look at examples, particularly in Scripture, of witnesses that we have been given to be encouraged. Hebrews chapter 12 begins by saying this: "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So chapter 12 laying out many things about looking to Christ is built upon chapter 11, where we are given this glorious hall of faith. And so I want to just take some time to talk about and look at these individuals that have been given to us for this purpose of, I think, encouraging us, showing us that we are not the only ones, not unique in that regard, but there have been those who have gone before us who have lived in faith and have been noted so by God. So let's read the first seven verses of Hebrews chapter 11. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. For by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts through the faith. Though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up to so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up was pleasing to God, he was pleasing to God. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." There's quite a lot there. I wanted to first look at a few things here, the importance of faith. And the way that we are given the definition of faith, the scriptural definition of faith there, what would you say is the, based on this, the scriptural definition of faith that we're given in these verses? What does it say? Particularly in verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. How would you, if someone were to, how would you explain the difference between Christian faith, what it means to have faith as a Christian, versus people who just say, you know, things will get better, I have faith. You know, there's something usually comes around, I got faith that things will be better for me eventually. You talk to people at the water cooler or whatever, people talk about having faith that things will turn around. What's the distinction? Yeah.
We have faith in something. We have faith in God. We know that there's
God
that is the object.
Right, okay. We have a specific direct object of our... We're not just a faith in faith.
Substance,
okay. As opposed to a general kind of ushy-gushy, you know, ooh, it should work out because that's the way the Hallmark movies always work out or whatever, or, right? Any other ways to distinguish between a Christian's understanding of what faith, particularly in God, is and looks like versus a secular, other kinds of religious idea of faith? I think you'll hit on another... a point, too, that I want to see if anyone else caught or brings out. We have an object, a substance. We have faith in God. He said, we know. You use the word know. We have the certainty. We know what God has said and what he's done, what he will do. It's not this faith in, I don't know what he's going to do, or this unknown possibility. Now, granted, I don't know what tomorrow will bring in all of its details, but I know what God is and will be doing, and I know the end of the story. I know what he's promised. So we have assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. We not only have a hope that is based upon or based in, found in the one true God, but we have substantive things that we can look toward and believe the things that we have not yet seen. I think a Christian faith is more than just a mystical feeling. Faith is concrete. It's in the surety of God, which is why I think when we're confronted with a hard, difficult situation, you know, the shooting last week, that is going to, and for all of the right reasons, cause people to ask a lot of questions. Cause people to wonder about God and cause people to wonder about all these things, which is a good, I mean, it's good for men to ask questions about God and death and all these kinds of things. But the distinction is that when we ask those questions, or we're in those situations, we might not be able to give answers as to why him here now, this to whomever. But we are confident of those things that God has said and declared clearly that we can trust in, regardless of the unknowns that swirl about us with the tragedies and horrors that we see every day. So I think that... faith is much more of a concrete, it's more concrete, I think, than what we get when you pay attention to the modern secular world or even a lot of the religious world. Yeah, absolutely right. Faith is a gift of God too, to those who believe, and it's When you think about it in that term, it even makes Christian faith in God itself, even more amazing. Philippians 1:29 says, "For you've been granted not only to suffer, believe in His name, but to suffer for His sake." The idea that there is this grace to believe in God in and amidst a world that utterly denies him. Yeah, faith in Christ is a belief or is a gift of God. Good. My kids and my wife are reading through the book of Leviticus. You know, exactly during school time, and they're in the middle of all the blood offerings in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And my wife asked a question: how were people saved during the time of the sacrifice of the Old Testament in the priestly religious system? So I'm going to ask you guys the same question my kids were asked. Micah, don't answer since you had this question earlier this week. But how were people saved back then? And that would give them, okay. Any thoughts on that one? What's that on? Temporary. Okay. What was this? I heard a couple more. Okay, right? You said something too, Chris?
Oh, I was thinking to myself out loud, but it was more of just God counted it to them as righteousness right there. So what they knew of God, and they had it, they saw him too.
I would say their faith was counted as righteousness, which is what happened to Abraham in chapter 15. His sacrifices weren't counted as righteous. So, and I ask that question because it is not my own personal singular idea, but I think that many people believe, I think it's many people inside of good evangelical churches who are saved are very confused about how people were saved in the Old Testament. Were they saved by their blood sacrifices? Those blood sacrifices didn't save them. The faith in God alone is what saved them. The sacrifices were a way of honoring and obedience to him. But it wasn't a matter of do this to be saved and not do it and you're condemned. I think we see that. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Or Psalm 40, verse 6, very similar. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened, but burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. The idea, I think, has always been, and I think Hebrews chapter 11 testifies to this, that men have been saved by faith. It has never been by an active obedience that merits some kind of right response to God. Under the different covenants, it was proper and right, and it would have been sinful to not obey the laws of bringing an animal sacrifice as you were commanded. That would have been sinful. I would say similar to, it is sinful for a person who trusts in Christ to refuse baptism. Are you going to be condemned if you don't get baptized as a believer? I would say not, no, but at the same time, if you habitually, continually say, I will not be baptized, that may say more about what you actually believe and about your heart than the fact that not being baptized is an unpardonable or sin that's going to condemn you to hell, if that makes sense. So I think in a similar way, it was that kind of a setup. But it was always because of faith. And so we see again, verse 6 here in Hebrews chapter 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. A very simple, very condensed discussion of, or at least statement of what it means to believe. So I wouldn't want to have that as a church's doctrinal statement, because it's relatively ambiguous by itself. But it is, you believe that he is, you believe who God is, and you believe that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. You believe proper things about God and about what he's doing. So I think that the importance of faith, that it was, and it's always been a matter of faith. It's never been a matter of ritualistic obedience that makes you right with God. Obedience to what God has commanded is a way to honor him, to be conformed into what he wants you to be, particularly be conformed to Christ, but it is not a way that you obtain salvation. Why would this particular idea, this particular argument of faith being the issue, be important for the book of Hebrews or for the early church? Why would that have been a significant point to be emphasized over and over here and also in Galatians and in Romans and in Ephesians, all over the place? Why would this be important? Or even Christ in the Gospels, why would this be an important thing to emphasize? What was that? Mainly to the Jews, okay. And so why would the Jews have needed to hear these things? Why would this have been a necessary thing for them to hear? Yeah. They had corrupted and taken those things that were supposed to point to God and point to their everlasting need for forgiveness and salvation, that represented by a bull that died underneath them that they had to do every year and repeatedly, that they needed God's forgiveness. They became this, well, if I do this, say my 10, you know, whatever prayers or shemas a day or whatever they might have done, you know, whatever it might have been, then I'm okay. Or in the early church, it was one of the insidious false teachings was to be a true Christian, you first got to become a Jew. Gentiles, you got to be circumcised and observe the law so that you can really be truly a Christian, because you have to be a true Jew first before you can be a Christian. I think we can see some of that today with, there's some danger in some of the, there's always a, some of the Hebrew roots types of movements that are, Hebrew roots might be the, Hebrew roots movements that not just explain some of the Hebrew culture and Hebrew festivals, but almost say a real Christian will do these kinds of things. There's a danger there. It's the same kind of incipient danger that was in the first century. It doesn't mean if you know about the Passover or about the Feast of Booths and you think it's a good thing to remember to talk about as a Christian, that's a bad thing. It just means that if you think you need to do those things in order that God is going to then be pleased with you, or to be a real true Christian and only call him by the name Yeshua instead of Jesus, you can step into some pretty difficult legalism there. So it was a problem in the early church because of the corruption that had really taken hold by the time Jesus was walking the earth, and still kept its claws in the church when people became convinced of who he was. So, again, the issue of faith is so important, because even now, I'll mention this in a sermon this morning too, that this age-old idea or problem of works righteousness is a dangerous and deadly and subtle thing we must look out for. So, good. Let's talk about Abel. Very little is written about Abel. Let's just read all of it here. In chapter 4 of Genesis, it says this. Now the man, Adam, had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it. Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Lord God said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Verse 10, he said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now that's really the extent of Abel's presence as a living person in the text of Scripture. But Abel here is mentioned as one who had offered a better sacrifice than Cain. So we have in our outline here, he was specifically commended for his offering. Cain, or Abel, was specifically commended for his offering. It is noted that he gave this offering and God was pleased. Here's a question. Why was his offering accepted and Cain's was not? His was of the first fruits, okay. Attitude in what he gave. Blood offering, okay. I think that I asked that question because there is no firm scriptural saying, scriptural text that tells us exactly why. I think the reasons why we gave the answers we did is first fruits is, we see that in the law that we're supposed to give of the first things that we have. That's what God said to through Moses. Or a blood offering. There is, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That is the pattern that we see. We even see that with Noah and others giving blood sacrifices to the Lord. So we see there was some knowledge there. And of course, there had to be some kind of knowledge if there was a blood sacrifice by Abel. So I ask the question not because there's a firm, I think, absolute answer. I think all of those answers are pretty well done. I think I prefer, though, to say I think the reason why his offering was accepted and Cain's was not was because his offering was, compared to his brother's, his was not done with an attitude that was going to respond in anger. We see offerings in the Old Testament of your grain that didn't have to be of, or of your produce that didn't necessarily have to be of the first fruits. There were unbloodied sacrifices. So there were other sacrifices too. But I think that we see more here because it was the heart of both Abel and Cain were exposed, I think, by the Lord in his response to their offerings. When Abel was not, or when Cain's offering was rejected, how did he respond? How did Cain respond when his offering was not accepted by the Lord? It says his countenance fell. And he moved from there to anger and murder. That doesn't speak about the heart of the man giving the offering. I don't know what does. And again, going back to, I think, the idea of the issue that God is primarily concerned with is a contrite heart. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. The idea, I think, that would be why I would say, I think all the answers we gave are legitimate things to think. Ultimately, Abel, through his sacrifice, showed his belief in, his true trust in the Lord, whereas Cain, his heart was not there. And so Abel is not only counted as both a prophet, but also as a martyr. He is the first martyr. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus is condemning the generation who builds the tombs of the prophets. And he says, basically, because you're doing that, you're saying you are the children of those who killed the prophets. And he says, all of the judgment for all the prophets, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God, will be charged against this generation. Jesus refers back to prophet Abel, who somehow in his actions was not just a martyr, but a prophet. It also says, and I believe Hebrews chapter, it's later in Hebrews 12, talks about the blood of Christ is better than the blood of Abel. I think we're speaking about, I didn't write that reference down, I meant to, I apologize. I think it's in chapter 12. speaking about the not blood Abel's his own sacrifice. That's in 12:24. starting in verse 22 in chapter 12 of Hebrews, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the holy, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriad of angels, to the general assembly of the church and of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to all the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. I don't think it's talking about the blood of Abel when he was had his skull crushed on the ground. It was the blood of Abel's sacrifice. I think that's the reference there. Talking about the comparing the first kind of the archetypal sacrifice that was accepted by God versus the one that is the one that was looking toward the only sufficient sacrifice of Christ Jesus. So Abel was a prophet and a martyr. He essentially the first sacrifice that we see given by man. We saw God kill an animal in the garden. That would be a distinction there. That was Abel, and I think so. We can learn from him. How can the witness of Abel be encouraging to us? I suppose the general way that I would answer that question is, he had very little. He didn't last very long to have a significant ministry, but his testimony of faithfulness was highlighted by the Lord and shared and there for us all, that he was faithful in his time. So we have the witness of Abel. Any questions or comments on the witness of Abel before we move on to Enoch? There's not much scriptural information on either Abel or Enoch, so but I think they're what we do have. I think it's good to look at, and so I pray that you're with me in that, and also our understanding of the little bit of speculation that we have to do when we ask some of those questions that come up when we talk about either of these guys. But Enoch. The biblical account of his life is only, again, six verses. The entirety of his life is, I'll read his again. Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. He had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That is the extent of what we have listed there in Enoch, or about Enoch in Genesis. What do we know about Enoch from what we find in Hebrews? Why was Enoch specifically commended? Back in Hebrews chapter 11, what does verse 5 say why he was commended? Or how he is commended? How does it describe Enoch? Yeah, he was pleasing to God. Enoch was pleasing to God. And we don't have much in the... In Genesis, Genesis just gives us the list of that he lived for so long, and then he walked with God, and then God took him. I think we get a picture of what his life was like and why he would have been pleasing to God. If you look at Jude verse 14 and following, Jude again is a book that was written by the half-brother of our Lord, who wanted to write just kind of this gushing, let's talk about our common salvation. Let's rejoice in that. But he said, I can't do that. I'm compelled to write that we contend for the faith because essentially it's under attack. And so Jude is condemning and really lambasting false teachers. And then on the theme of false teachers, he says, verse 14, it was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So Enoch is from whatever the source that may have been that Jude was referring to, this is what we have in the scriptures, I think, is an accurate representation of Enoch's actual life and ministry. He was one who was a prophet, a preacher, speaking the coming judgment upon ungodly for their ungodly deeds they've done in ungodly ways. So Enoch has a lasting testimony as a preacher or a prophet. Again, we don't see that in Genesis, but we see because of the references both here and in Jude that he had this lasting impression upon history of the Jews that was the Spirit inspired to be recorded in Jude verse 14. Again, Enoch was one who lived in a time of significant difficulty and opposition. Sometimes it's easy to think that Noah came along and he was the only faithful one in a time of opposition. This shows that generations before, the world had already been in significant problems with significant rebellion, and Enoch is talking about the coming judgment because of their wicked deeds. Now think about that when you think about the judgment of God in the sending of the flood. I think from the time that he talked to Noah, there's 120 years for the building of the ark, which the size of the ark and with just a family to do it, that makes sense to take that long to do it. But even before then, two generations before, there had been Enoch preaching about God and coming judgment. Whether or not there are other faithful men, and there likely were. God does not leave himself without a witness, I believe, or multiples. But Enoch was one who was a faithful preacher and prophet. So, again, maybe the encouragement that Enoch was, again, a man who we know very little, but God was pleased and supernaturally, uniquely caused him to not see death and just brought him to be with him. But he was pleasing to God, and the little bit we know about his life was that he was pleasing in his preaching and prophesying about what God was going to do. So I think we can be encouraged, again, if nothing else, in the fact that Enoch lived and did not ever see the fulfilled judgment that he had, that God had, that he prophesied about. Lived at a time when there was filled with ungodly people doing ungodly things in ungodly ways. That is a burden upon the conscience of anyone who seeks to follow the Lord. Any final thoughts on or questions about Enoch before we move on to Noah? Am I keeping up here, Steve? Am I doing all right? Okay, good. Oh, I got to fix those, don't I? All right. Still getting the kinks out of my PowerPoint setup, so forgive me on that. Noah, the biblical account of Noah lasts the majority of four chapters, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. Actually, that's really the end of 5. So yeah, four chapters and a bit of 5. He is specifically commended for his reverential obedience. Look at what verse 7 here says about Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, I think it's interesting to note and important to note, look at this here. He did these things. He was warned of things not yet seen. He was convicted enough about, or convinced enough of what he had not yet seen, to then respond with obedience for the salvation of his household. That should bring your minds back to verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the convictions of things not seen. Noah had, these things were not seen. It was other, it was completely out of the realm of understanding that there would be this worldwide deluge that would kill everybody. But Noah was convinced of that, assured of that, and he responded with reverential obedience. It says, in reverence, he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. Well, I used intentionally there, reverential obedience. Oh, I've got to fix that. I'll see if I can get the sermons fixed for it. reverential obedience. Any idea or any thoughts on why I used those two words together and why that might be an important way of thinking about obedience of the faithful? Why would reverential obedience maybe be a helpful way of describing that? Any thoughts? Yeah. Honoring God, okay. Ross? Yeah. It's not ritualistic obedience, it's reverential obedience. You have thoughts? You know, 1 Corinthians says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I think that the idea is, in all things we do, we should be, we should look and try to have a reverential attitude of things to glorify the Lord. Whether it's cleaning up the nursery, you know, from a horrible nursery episode down there when you're working in the nursery, which is never fun, or teaching a Sunday school class, or whatever it might be, we ought to try to do all for the glory of God. And I think in this, Noah, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of God, of his household, because he was convinced of what the Lord had said. And again, he lived in times of extreme wickedness. Genesis 6:13, this is exactly why God had this. I skipped over some things there. Boy, oh boy. He's remembered as one of the most righteous men. This, I think, is just important, just at least to note. In Ezekiel, there's a couple places in the Old Testament where there are three names given, Noah, Daniel, and Job, as righteous men. I don't think it's about having a contest about being more righteous than thou art kind of thing, but the idea is, because of his place and his faithfulness in his location, think about these men. Noah was quite literally the leader of the only faithful group on the face of the earth at that time. And whether or not his sons were wholeheartedly behind him or not, or just drug their feet in obedience, who knows? But the idea is, he was almost alone, at least at the very end. Daniel was taken out of his home, taken out of his place of a believing household to a pagan place, in a pagan school, given a pagan name, trying to be taught pagan things. Yet he was faithful for 50, 60 years throughout his life to influence two significant world empires and the leaders of those empires. And then Job, apart from, not part of the people of God, not part of the Jews, but went through the unique trial that he had for the unique purposes that God had him. These were men who, I think, again, it is understandable why Ezekiel, under the inspiration of the Spirit, put those names down. But Noah is accounted as one of the most righteous men. He is known in chapter 2 of 2 Peter as a preacher of righteousness. Peter says he speaks of Noah as a preacher of righteousness, which means, I think, he wasn't just hammering nails while he's putting planks on the ark. He's telling people, The end is near. He was preaching about what God was going to do. And so maybe like Jeremiah, the value, if you can put it that way, of a preacher is not determined on the number of converts that he has. 120 years and zero converts, except for maybe your household, maybe. That's some pretty bad numbers. You're not going to get sponsored by a mission board for that, probably. But Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Living in a time of extreme wickedness, Genesis 6:13. Lived in a time of extreme wickedness. So wicked. And he was so singular. There may have been others, you know, like if Methuselah may have been a believer and died before the flood or at the flood, who knows. But the issue is, God was so filled with disgust at this, he was going to destroy the entire world because it was filled with violence. And every thought of man's heart was only continually, evil continually. And finally, Noah is a model for preparing for God's judgment. Another reason why we can look back to Noah and be encouraged in our life of faith is oftentimes in the New Testament, the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, is compared to the days of Noah. People are going to go on thinking nothing's going to happen, and all of a sudden the flood comes and the doors shut and it's done. That can be an encouragement to us in our time of sojourning in the land of Corinth that we're in the days coming up to judgment. Life will go on. Stocks will be traded. Marriages will happen. Sales will be made until the very end. And people will be like, well, shocked when it happens because it will come so suddenly. Well, finally, to close, I want to read in Genesis chapter 9 here. Noah's sins and failings are not hidden. Starting in verse 20 of chapter 9. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. This is after the flood. He drank of the wine and became drunk. And uncovered himself inside his tent. Well, the following verses talk about the sin of one of his sons and the thoughtfulness of his other two sons, but Noah here made a vineyard and got drunk. That is not a righteous activity. This is, while it's just a small window into this man's life, the Bible does not sugarcoat the people of the Scriptures. It does not whitewash their lives to make them look like they were quite literally floating around on cotton balls. I don't know what that would look like, but whatever else, you know. Yeah. I was having a discussion with another pastor this week, thinking about the failures, ridiculous failures personally of Eli, Samuel, David, Solomon. So many of the compromises of other, even Elijah, who after triumphing in the Lord on the mountain, runs from Jezebel. I mean, you've got all these kinds of things. It doesn't whitewash their testimonies. We see them for their failings and sinful things. And that also, I think, is encouraging. We'll see probably most encouraging in that regard when we come to Lot. Because if Lot wasn't in Hebrews 11, I wouldn't be thinking too highly of Lot. I'd be really nervous about Lot. Or Samson, quite frankly. But the Christian life of faith is not one where you're going to get through this life with a squeaky clean, perfect resume of obedience and faithfulness. Because you may have made some significantly ridiculous sins and mistakes in your life, even recently. Christian life is one of where God grows you and changes you, and you continually become more like Christ. I was having dinner with a member of the church last week, and they're into rock collecting. And they have these rock tumbler things. I said, rock tumbling is a really good analogy of the sanctification of the Christian life. You put a rock in a rock tumbler with the different grits, and it just tumbles it around. What's that doing? The grits are wearing off the rough edges to polish these rocks, to take them from looking like a, you can tell what kind of a neat rock it is, but you can't see it until it goes through that long process of polishing and cleaning, getting all the grit and all the gunk off to reveal the smooth stone underneath. That is the picture of the life of sanctification. We all have those things that need to be cleaned off and scoured off by God's grace. And we're going to have those things, those sinful mistakes, those sinful rebellious activities that we did. I mean, David, to this day, when you, if you read about his wife, the line came through was his wife Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite. That sin stayed with him forever. But it, while it did mark his life, it was not the characteristic. His life was not characterized by his sinful rebellion, but it was marked by it, and he had to deal with those things. I think that can be an encouraging thing to us. To not throw in the towel when you make us, when you really blow it. But to also not give up and say, that doesn't matter, because God can use me if I'm a drunk like Noah. That's a bad attitude. We can be encouraged in our life of faith. Any thoughts, questions, comments as we close this morning? Again, my hope is that we're encouraged by the testimonies of these individuals. Come to, Sarah and of other witnesses too that we can be encouraged by. But again, my hope is that we are encouraged by the imperfection of their lives, the sin stained lives they lived, that God still had them here in his hall of faith, that we might be encouraged by them. And always, though, with witnesses surrounding us, to look to Christ. That's where we should be put. Be encouraged by the ones surrounding us and look to Christ. Well, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a good God and a Savior. Lord, I ask that you would help us to not lose heart in the living of this life and in faithfulness as we try. May we strive to be those who honor you in what we say and do, and we're found righteous, not because of our own actions, but because of what you've done. But may we, like Noah, seek to have reverential obedience to your word. And may, though we may have those times like Noah, stained with a sin that is so bold and so in the open, Lord, may we repent and still move forward, giving you the glory for all of your goodness. Thank you for what you've done. Be with us in this time of fellowship. In Christ's name, amen.